You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
Good morning, everyone. Please go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. I'd like to start there. I want to begin by asking a question. Do you think it's fair that people, when they look at you, assuming you're out of the closet regarding your faith in Christ, that when people look at you, do you think it's fair that they then judge God, Christ, this church, and all of Christianity? Do you think that's fair? No, you don't think that's fair? It depends on if you're doing well, you know, like if you get caught giving money to the poor, it's like, all right, we'll take it, right? But if you're caught in a lie or gossiping about a coworker, you know, it is problematic. Now, if you're in the closet, then it's like, you know, do whatever you're gonna do. It doesn't really reflect on the rest of us. No, that's not true. We want to all be genuine all the time as far as our faith is concerned. But there is a truth to this, however unfair it may seem. It is a fact of our society that if friends or coworkers, family know that you go to church or that you are religious, then they're going to judge everyone else based on your actions, as unfair as that may be. Because, rightly or wrongly, for better or for worse, you represent. You do. You represent Christ. And I want to talk about this important topic of being an ambassador. And to begin with, I want to look at Matthew 6:33. In your Bible, it says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." This is a great verse. This is an important verse. You could tell it's important because it has the word first in it, right? If Jesus says, seek second or third, something, you know, the kingdom of God, we'd be like, oh, well, that's interesting. But what's first, Jesus? What really is priority here? But he says first. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. So I think I want to ask a few questions here. What does it mean to seek first his kingdom? What is God's kingdom? What is God's righteousness? So what I'd like to do is briefly take a look at several of the prophets and just what they say about the kingdom of God, and then return to this question and ask, what does it mean to seek it first? What does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? So I've got a number of verses up on the screen for you, and then we'll be back to Matthew 6. It says in Amos chapter 9, verse 13, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper." For some reason, Frank Coluccio thought this was talking about him. He came up to me before the service and said, "Oh, yeah, so you're teaching about me." No, this is plowing the field, Frank, not plowing the snow. Different kind of plow. Okay, all right. "When the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, the one him who sows the seed." Okay, so this is a picture of abundance. If you're plowing, you would normally plow in the spring or in the time for planting, right? You're not going to plow when you're still gathering. We gather in the fall, right? That's when the harvest occurs. You don't whip out the plow then, right? So they're still gathering. They're still collecting all the fruit, and it's time to plant again. That's a picture of abundance. That's a picture of prosperity. Same thing, the person who's treading the grapes, him who sows the seed. And it says, "The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. And they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says Yahweh your God." It's a beautiful image that the prophet has for us of ultimate abundance, prosperity, and security. Because never are they going to be uprooted from their land and rebuilding. I don't believe the kingdom of God happens in the blink of an eye where, boom, everything is completely different. That's not the image I see here. It's a period of rebuilding. It's a period of transition from this current world to the kingdom age. And guess what? God's people get to participate in that. We get to be part of that restoration process. Let's look at another example. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." So this is a time when people are coming to God and they're asking, "Can you teach us your instruction? Can you teach us your ways?" And you notice it doesn't say just like God's people, right? It just says many people, all the nations, right? So like there's a worldwide sense of like we need to learn what God says is right and we need to do it. And then it says in verse 4, "He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This verse is famously on the UN building in New York City about how they will learn war no more. And this is really a big part of the kingdom hope that Scripture lays out for us, that there would be no more war. And look, if you have Tacitus, an ancient Roman historian, once made fun of the Romans, himself a Roman, so I guess he could get away with it. And he said, the Romans make a desert and call it peace. In other words, they would go into an area, conquer it, kill everyone, and say, hey, there's peace. It's okay. That's not what the kingdom of God vision is about. It's a time of justice when God, through his Messiah, as it says in chapter 11, will bring about justice between the nations. And boy, we could use that today, couldn't we? And in any age, that we would have no war anymore. So that's part of the kingdom vision. Let's look at another one from Jeremiah 23. It says, verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely." Ooh, man, what would that be like? To have a king who ruled wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh is our righteousness. That's beautiful, huh? So the kingdom also has, guess what, a king who is going to rule righteously over it on God's behalf. And then in Ezekiel 37, we see about the bones and the resurrection. It says in verse 12, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am Yahweh when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares Yahweh." These prophecies are very Israel-centric in the Old Testament. I recognize that. I think you noticed that, right? It doesn't say, hey, you, American, right? It's not mentioning Washington, D.C. as like the place where all the nations are going to flow. It's talking about Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem, a real place on earth that I've been to, and a number of you have also been to. But what we learn from Christ and the apostles is that because of what Jesus has done, we are now included in these promises that were originally made to Israel. So I don't want you to think, okay, Sean, yeah, that's for the Jews. No, it is for the Jews, but it's also for those who come to believe in Christ and who are heirs according to the promises because of what he has done as the bridge. Last of all, I want to look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. It says, "You saw," this is a dream King Nebuchadnezzar had, and Daniel is retelling it to him. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, and all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Down in verse 44, Daniel gives an interpretation of the dream. He says, "And in those days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom," that's represented by the stone, "that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." So this phrase, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom," that's why we see two ways of referring to it in the Gospels. It's either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, because the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. At least that's what I believe. And the thing about this kingdom is that it will never be destroyed. It'll never be destroyed. So has the kingdom of God arrived on earth yet? Well, if it had, it would still be here, right? It wouldn't just like have been there for a little while and then disappear. And so this is a prophet who's speaking after the time of the kings of Israel. The kings of Israel are essentially a distant memory by the time of this prophecy. And he's prophesying that there is yet another kingdom to arise. And this is going to be done by God, it's going to be brought about by God, as represented by this stone. So you have the statue representing all these other kingdoms, and the stone comes out, and it's like a comet, and just nails the bottom of this statue, and the whole thing just explodes, and the wind carries it off. And then this stone grows into a mountain and fills the whole earth. What an image of the coming kingdom of God. And really, it's with Daniel that we get this terminology, kingdom of God. Before that, it's called, you know, the prophets say, well, it's in the last days, or they'll say the day of the Lord, other kinds of phrases. But really with Daniel, we get this clear terminology that Jesus picks up on. So let's put it all together. Putting this together, the kingdom is when God will establish his rule over the earth through the Son of David, that's Jesus, in order to bring about justice, peace, and prosperity forever for his resurrected people. So that's the kingdom of God. It's an age, it's an idyllic age when everything wrong with the world is made right, when wholeness and healing comes to our world, and that wholeness and healing, that wholeness and healing is already available to you now because of what Christ has done. That we can already have the kingdom within us, so to speak, even while we're looking forward to the ultimate coming of it. And this is what we are to seek. Back in Matthew chapter 6, it says, let's back up to verse 31. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?'" There was a little period there during COVID where you could go to a restaurant and just not be sure if anyone would ever even greet your table. Does anybody have that happen where you're like sitting there for like 20 minutes and the server just never came because like there's one server for like all 200 people in the restaurant? Oh man, good old days. I pray that they're behind us now. Who knows? But yeah, sometimes I worry about what I'm going to eat. I worry about it a lot, I'll be honest. You know, like I'm always worried about lunch. I feel like that's like the one meal that never... You know, I don't want to miss lunch. You know, the other meals are like, you know, more easy to not miss, but lunch is important. All right, verse 31. "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things.'" Think of the Gentiles as people who are not aligned with Christ, who are not part of what God has, God's people. So I would almost even substitute it in just unbelievers. This is what regular people who don't have a relationship with God, this is what they're all worried about. what to eat, what to drink, what to wear, just the concerns of this present transient age, just getting things done that need to get done. And Jesus is saying, look, that's what the Gentiles seek after, but your Father, your Heavenly Father knows you need them all. And then he says in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Look, God knows you need food. God knows you need clothing. God knows that you need a job, that you need money, that, you know, there are these basics of life that are really, really important to all of us. He's not denying that. He's just saying, don't live for those things. Don't pursue them as your primary goal and purpose of your life. And if you do that, then you're no different than the Gentiles and the unbelievers. So what do we seek? What do we talk about? What do we pledge allegiance to? What do we align our lifestyle with? Well, it's the kingdom of God. The word translated seek here means to devote serious effort to realize one's desire or objective, to strive for, aim at, try to obtain, desire, wish for. That makes sense, right? So it's seek, not in the sense, well, yeah, let's think about hiding the game, hide and seek. You remember this game when you were a kid? You played hide and seek. Some of you have kids. You're still playing hide and seek. Actually, I think I might have heard Dan playing hide and seek yesterday. As I was leaving his house, he might have been playing it. But, this is where somebody hides and then the other person counts and then you go look for the person, right? You're seeking, right? So you're looking around. I told the camera person in the back I was going to give her a hard time. So this is my opportunity. Hey, are you in here? Hello? Right, that's hide and seek, right? And you look under stuff, and you're seeking, you're pursuing. Your desire is to find the one that's hiding. Maybe they're over here. Let's see. Anybody over here hiding out in the side? Hello? Nope, nobody's over there. I'm seeking, I'm looking, I'm pursuing. This is how we are to be with the kingdom of God, that we're pursuing it. We're not sort of, let me say what we're not doing. Probably some of you have retirement accounts. Probably some of you have 401ks or Roth IRAs or other ways of laying up for yourself, maybe a pension or a retirement of some sort, right? And maybe you have a automatic withdrawal on your paycheck, right? A lot of people do that. And a lot of people do not ever look at that information until they get towards the age where that sort of thing matters to you. And it's just sort of like there, but you don't really think about it. You don't worry about it. You don't pursue it. It's just like, yeah, I'm just kind of laying this up for the future. Or maybe you're saving for your kids' college. You're not worried about it. You're just laying it up and you don't even think about it. You're like, well, when I'm in my 60s, I'll look at it, right? That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I, and for, let's get honest though, for many of us, that's how we treat the kingdom of God. We're just like, yeah, you know, that'll come when Jesus comes. Like, check the box. I said the sinner's prayer. You know, I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe God raised him from the dead. I believe he's coming back. Check, check, check. I'm good. I'll see you when he gets here. Look, that's not seeking it first. That's just sort of like saying, I've got this life insurance policy that, like, is available if I need it. You know, like, if Jesus actually comes back, I want to be squared away. That's not seeking it first. What does it look to seek first the kingdom? Well, let's look at Jesus. Let's look at the example of the one who said the words. What did his life look like? Jesus wasn't just a citizen of the coming kingdom. If you believe in the gospel message, if you have repented of your sins and accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are a citizen, right? You're a citizen. But he wasn't just a citizen of the kingdom. He was also an ambassador. And that's where I want to bring this understanding to you of a kingdom ambassador, that you're not just thinking to yourself, well, hey, you know, I've got stock in that company. No, I want you to think of it as I'm representing the brand. I'm representing the brand of the kingdom. So how did Jesus do that? We look at his life. He healed people. Why? Well, in the kingdom age, there are no unhealed people. So Jesus is performing those acts of love and mercy in his present life. Jesus casts out demons. You think demons are occupying people in the age to come? No. So it doesn't make sense that they're messing around with this person. So he casts them out. Right? What about people that are separated because of sin? He calls these people to repentance. He calls them to restoration, to forgiveness. He says, no, come back in. You can be forgiven. You don't have to be an outcast forever, Matthew the tax collector. Come and follow me. Matthew's just like, me? I'm going to follow this rabbi, right? And Matthew comes, and now he's a disciple. Whoa. From tax collector, total outsider to the society, to not just a disciple, one of the 12. He wrote a gospel. My goodness, we're still reading this book. We've read it right there. It is. Centuries later. Talk about a bestseller, huh? What else did Jesus do? He forgave people. You know, he would reach out to the prostitute, to the parable of the lost sheep, a sheep that wanders away. He would go and he'd find that sheep and he'd say, "Hey, come over here. What are you doing over there?" And some of these lost sheep stayed lost. They're called the Pharisees, most of them, right? They had lost their way. But then like the sinners and the tax collectors and many other just like normal people were just like, "Hey, yeah, I could come back. I could be forgiven. I can be restored. I can be part of the people of God again." Yes, yes, yes. And Jesus was instrumental in doing that kind of work. So if you think of the word ambassador in a political sense, an ambassador is somebody who, using the United States as an example, if you're a United States ambassador, you live in another country, right? I actually looked up the ambassadors for the United States, and the list, it just goes on and on and on, like over 100 ambassadors in all these different countries around the world. And then there are a few that America doesn't have an ambassador for, and they tell you what year that stopped happening. But if you are an ambassador, let's say you're an American ambassador living in England, okay? Let's just pick England for the sake of simplicity, right? Now, if you're in England, you're an ambassador, you have an embassy, okay? And the embassy is actually considered to be part of the United States of America. They use this phrase, American soil, right? This is American soil. But you're in a foreign country. So, like, the ambassador is a representative of the country, and then the embassy is considered to be part of the country, and the ambassador is, what is the ambassador doing? The ambassador is pursuing the interests of their home country while living in a foreign land. That's a pretty good analogy for us, huh? That's a pretty good analogy for us. Now, how does the ambassador, the American ambassador living in England, does that ambassador start spelling color like C-O-L-O-U-R? No. The ambassador does not become British. The ambassador remains American, but is looking to gather information, affect policy if possible, interact with people, present America well, arrange different things to happen so that American interests can occur in England or whatever country it is you're an ambassador in. So like if England's like fighting about like which of their soccer teams is better, the American ambassador is just like, "I watch real football. Like what do I care?" Right? You know what I mean? Like there's less likelihood that the ambassador in a foreign land is going to get all entangled and concerned about some issue that doesn't affect the home country. So I think that's a good thing to think about. Olympic athletes are ambassadors too, right? They represent that country, like the Olympics that just happened were in Beijing. So America sent people to Beijing to represent this country. I don't think they really use the term ambassador, but Olympic athletes, they function as ambassadors too. This right here is a picture of David Wise. He won the silver medal. He's from Reno, Nevada. He went to the Beijing Olympics and was a half-pipe skier. So the half-pipe's just this huge, it's like a U-shape. And they go way up in the air, and he does all these acrobatic spins. And to be cool, you got to actually grab your ski now. You can't just like land it. You got to have style too. Like we're learning from the snowboarders. You know, it's like they pioneered it, and like we're trying to look cool. And so he goes up and he does all these flips and everything. And so he actually has won gold twice. The previous two Olympics, he's the first American to win gold in the half pipe skiing, and he won it, I guess, 8 years ago, and then 4 years ago, and then he just won silver this year. So he's got three medals, and when he's there in Beijing, he represents America. So like, and it's not even like a formal thing. It's just like, let's say this guy goes into a coffee shop, he's wearing his like USA hat. Right, like all the Olympians are wearing their USA stuff because, or whatever country they represent, they have the gear on. And if he goes in the coffee shop and he's a jerk to the Chinese barista, she thinks Americans are jerks. It's just an automatic thing. You meet somebody from a foreign land and they give you an impression of what those people are like. He doesn't have to like go up and say, "Now look, this is just me. My people are different. I'm." A jerk, they're all nice. There's no space to do that in a social interaction, right? Or vice versa. I'm nice, but my people stink. You know, that's not how it works. You just live life and people make their judgments in their mind, and you don't really have control over that. Anyhow, he caused quite a stir in 2014 after winning the gold at Sochi due to an NBC article written about David Wise about his alternative lifestyle. So this website picked it up, LifeSite. They say, the crazy alternative lifestyle of marriage and children. The author says, I have five kids. I thought I was sane, but apparently I'm living a crazy alternative lifestyle. Freestyle half-pipe skier David Wise won gold at Sochi. NBC, rather than being impressed with his world-class athleticism, focused on his, quote, alternative lifestyle, end quote. You see, Wise is married to Alexandria, and they have a young son. Wise is also considering becoming a pastor. Here's another article about it from Slate. Will this young, happily married Olympian start a new culture war? Molly Hemingway, the conservative media watcher and journalist, has a funny, aggrieved take on an NBC piece about half-pipe gold medalist David Wise. Its headline, David Wise's alternative lifestyle leads to Olympic gold. The actual lifestyle, at only 23 years old, he has a wife, Alexandra, who was waiting patiently in the crowd, and together they have a 2-year-old daughter. Isn't it fascinating, asks Hemingway, that NBC views a man taking care of his wife and daughter as an alternative lifestyle? And Fox News, of course, picked it up. Olympian David Wise leads alternative lifestyle as young father, NBC article claim. By the way, NBC took down the article. I couldn't find the original article. It caused all this trouble, so they took it down. What sets David Wise apart from his competitors, what makes for an alternative lifestyle, is being a husband and father at the age of 23 and wanting to be a pastor one day, according to NBC's Olympic coverage. At such a young age, Wise has the lifestyle of an adult, Wilder wrote. He wears a baby Bjorn baby carrier around the house. It said baby twice there, huh? Around the house. And he also attends a church regularly. My goodness. What a weirdo. And says he could see himself becoming a pastor a little later down the road. So he had made a little bit of a stir back in Sochi after, you win the gold, people look into you and they interview you and so on. So like he was radical for, I don't know, being married at 23 and now he's got two kids and he lives over there in Nevada and goes to church and takes care of his wife. Really radical guy. So a couple weeks ago, I was watching with a couple of the other guys. We were watching the halfpipe event that just happened. And the winds were so severe that only really the first run could anybody land anything. The second and the third runs, just so you know how it works, for the half pipe, you get three shots. And so each time you go down, you got to do your spin moves and stuff up in the air, and then you come back down. And the best of the three shots is what counts for your score, and then whoever gets the highest score gets the gold medal, and then silver and bronze. And so the first time down the half pipe, a number of the different guys were able to score pretty well. David Wise, in fact, scored quite well. He scored a 90, I think is what it was, which is how he got the silver medal. But then the winds picked up so severely that the second and the third runs, they would go up, and then the wind would move them while they're in the air. And everyone was crashing on the side of that, because there's a lip on the top. And they would crash, and one of them actually ran into a cameraman, and like his ski like kicked the cameraman's camera out of his hands in the air. It's pretty epic. It's on YouTube, it's just like one after the other they would crash, and these guys could go 15 plus feet up in the air on top of the vertical of where they left the ground from, and then that's another 10 feet, right? So you could be 25 feet in the air. That's more than two basketball hoops up and just drop, right? And so that's exactly what happened to this other guy named Aaron Blunk. And this is the footage from that.
Absolutely terrible crash.
Blunk just lost all footing as the skis came out from underneath him. And right now there's no celebration because everyone's concerned about his condition as David Wise makes a run up the center of the super pipe.
At top speed,
wow.
Up a mountain that's packed snow. Nobody, like, this is not even a move. You don't do this, especially in ski boots. You see, he's actually going pretty fast, but it's just taking him forever to get there. Everyone else is congratulating each other because that was the last run, and so your numbers are safe. He gets up there.
We'll get to the final results in just a moment. Want to check on the status of American Aaron Blunk, the last man to go in. And he took a hard fall.
The real medical person is just about to arrive with like the medical pack. So he got there before the medical professionals that were on standby. There they are, finally. But he ran from the bottom up as opposed to skiing from the top down. Isn't that something? I think that's an opportunity. I mean, here's somebody that's outspoken about his Christian faith, and he had, it's not like everyone watches the Olympics anymore, but like there's still pretty considerable viewership all around the world, and there he is taking off. The other guy turned out to be all right, and he ended up skiing down on his own skis. He was okay. I think he's probably banged up pretty bad, but really a great opportunity to be an ambassador. I checked him out on his Wikipedia page. This is what he says about himself. Skiing for me has always been my act of worship to God, Wise told Sports Spectrum in a phone interview before the games. And as long as it continues to be, I will keep on skiing. I don't treat my sport as something that's meant to glorify me. I try my best to treat it as something that brings glory to God. I worship the Creator by doing what I was created to do. I love that line, by the way. I think that's pretty darn cool. He gave me the talent and continues to provide opportunities for me, so I'm going to go out there and use everyone as an act of worship. It probably helps that I can't really sing, and I'm an awkward dancer. Now, that part I relate to. So when people ask me, how do you worship God? I tell them I worship him with my body, just in a different way than most. And if you ever watch any of these things, I mean, this guy goes flying up in the air and he does all these spin moves, and he's spinning this way and that way at the same time. It's incredible. Maybe we as a culture are a little limited in our concept of worship today. I hope to expand people's views so they can use whatever it is they were created to do and make that their act of worship. That's what God wants from us. So what about you? I realize you're not an Olympian. I'm not an Olympian, but we also still, whether we like it or not, we represent. We carry the brand of the kingdom. We are ambassadors, and people will look at you and make these judgments. And look, when there is an opportunity to show kindness, to show love, to stand up for truth, to do the right thing in your life, take it. Take it. Don't be shy. Take it so that you can shine your light. All right, let's talk about how we can relate to the world as kingdom ambassadors. Let's go to John chapter 17, verse 13. As far as I see it, there are two extremes. And I don't know the name of the second one, so maybe you can suggest a name for me. But the name of the first one is total separation from the world. And my example for that is the Amish. Right? The Amish are just such a great example of that. They're just like, forget you, world. I'm going to go over here and do my own thing. Of course, they do sell stuff to, you know, normal people. But, you know, that's about as separated as you can get. The Amish, the people who live on communes and don't interact with the world, don't know anything that there even was an Olympics that just happened or that Ukraine is in a crisis right now. The total separation from the world mindset. And then what would be on the opposite side of that? Is total, like a controversialist, somebody that's like enmeshed in every petty little thing that happens in the world. What group would be an example of that? I couldn't think of anybody in particular. But, you know, that mindset that says, oh, you know, did you hear that this just happened? Did you hear that? Somebody that's just so plugged in and so into the world that they've got an opinion on everything and they're ready to fight. Journalists? Well, we got to be careful. We got a brother in the house. What'd you say?
Tailbearers,
gossipers, maybe, I don't know. But Entertainment Tonight, okay. So, you know, like, I don't know what to call that, but like this whole mindset over here is really getting enmeshed in the matter, even the trivial matters of the world to such a degree that they're just like obsessed with it. Did somebody just say teenagers? No, I'm just kidding. I don't want to throw anyone under the bus. You know, the journalists, the teenagers, Kanye West. No, I don't want to throw anybody under the bus, you know. And then you got the Amish over here. So, like, what is the balance? You know, I think it's pretty clear we're supposed to swim upstream, but, like, how do we do that? Look at what Jesus says. John 17, 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, and that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And I do not ask for you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus is here praying, and he's praying for his disciples and also those who would, in a minute here, those who would hear through their word. And what is he praying for his disciples is that they would be, even though they are not of the world, that they would be protected from the evil one, that they would be sanctified by the truth from God. Look at verse 18 there. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So there it is. We are not of the world. We're supposed to be different than the world. We're kingdom ambassadors. This, you know, I realize that most of us in this room, we're American citizens. I think that's great. I think that's a wonderful thing. But it's not first. First, I'm a kingdom citizen. I'm a kingdom citizen first, and then I'm an American citizen. And as a kingdom citizen, I am not of this world. I am of a world that is yet to come. That's where I belong. That's where, like, all my crazy thoughts fit in that world and not in this world. My ideas of love and forgiveness and truth and justice and all these things that are controversial in our world today, they fit in the kingdom. Like, other people that are citizens of the kingdom also think that way. And so I feel like a foreigner in this world, but I'm not called to total separation. I'm not called to total separation. I am called to be sent to the world so that by our unity with each other as believers in Christ and our actions, the world would believe that God really did send his son into the world. That's what it says at the end of verse 21. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that, once again, the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So when we look at the question, all right, we want to be separate from the world, but at the same time, we are sent to the world. We need to be in the world. So we're not of the world, but we're for the world. We're sent to the world. And we're not of the world, but we're in the world. And I look at Jesus, and I'm reminded of a couple of different times that situations arose, which I don't really want to go read them out to you completely, but I'll just remind you of them. There was one incident in Luke 12 where someone in the crowd came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Isn't that hysterical? So like there he is, he's the rabbi, he's up there, he's teaching, and it's just like somebody from the crowd's like, "Yo, rabbi, my brother's not sharing the inheritance with me, you know, can you straighten him out?" And Jesus, his response is right on point. He says, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" In other words, no. No, I'm not going to get meshed. I'm not going to get entangled in your squabbles. You want to squabble? You figure it out. Now, Jesus is the coming Messiah. He's going to make all kinds of decisions much bigger than this when he returns. And yet he was just like, "You know what? That's a worldly thing. I'm not going there. You figure it out." He refused to get entangled. Another time they came up to him, they said, "Jesus, did you hear what Pilate did? Did you hear about the governor and what the governor did?" Because Pilate was the governor of Judea. It says it in Luke 13 that they were telling him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. I mean, you want to talk about some juicy, outrageous news. There it is. I mean, there are these Galileans. They're offering some sacrifices. And Pilate, for whatever reason, doesn't give us the details. He made the order, and some people died, and their blood ran out in the same place that the blood of the sacrifices was. Did you hear about that, Jesus? You know what Jesus says? Jesus says to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were any worse than anyone else? But I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish." That's a total failure to get involved in the situation. Which, it's not like he could have done anything anyhow, but like a total rejection of just like, "Oh yeah, Pilate is the worst. Oh man, out of all the governors we've had, he is the worst. I remember this one time," and then you start telling stories about how he's so bad. Jesus didn't get into it. Then they said to him, "What about that tower in Siloam, Jesus? You heard about how that tower fell over. It killed all those people. Jesus, what do you think about that?" It's like they got a newspaper out in front of them. They're like, "Okay, he didn't bite on this one. What about the Siloam Tower?" "What about the Siloam Tower, Jesus?" And Jesus says to them, "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He's just like, "You think you're better than them? You better repent. You better come to Jesus." You know, I mean, of course it's Jesus saying come to Jesus, so it might be awkward, but you know, like, "You better come to the Lord. You better get right with God, brother. Towers are falling on people, Pilate's killing people. Like, you need to repent." That's how he engaged in those situations. And then there was the most famous time that they asked him the big political question of the day: should we pay taxes to Caesar? Right, that, I mean, if you're looking for just like a bomb, you just want to drop a bomb on somebody in their world where they're occupied by the Romans, they're not in their own government, they're being controlled by an occupying country, paying taxes is really controversial. If you say yes, pay taxes, then that means that what? You're a traitor to your own people? You don't even believe that God gave Abraham this land? What's wrong with you? And if you say no, you get reported. That's it. You're done. You can't say no. You can't be a popular figure and say to all the people, don't pay your taxes. I bet you can't even do that in this country. I don't know. So what did Jesus do? Jesus found a way through it. You know, he's depending on the Spirit of God within him to give him these answers. And he says, all right, show me a coin. And he says, well, whose image is on the coin? Well, it's Caesar's image. He says, well, give Caesar what's Caesar and give God God's what's God's. And it says that they were just like so blown away by his answer that they were just like, we're not going to ask you any more questions. Because every time they ask him a question, he just makes them look like idiots. You know, it's like, we're gonna just cut our losses here because I feel like whatever the next question is going to be worse. And they were getting a little embarrassed. But here's the balance that I commend to you to figure out for your own life, right? We all have to make this decision for ourselves. If you're struggling in a certain area and you need to separate from the world, you know, to be protected and to avoid temptation and stuff like that, okay, I understand that. I felt that way very much when I first came to Christ and really made a decision to follow him seriously in my life when I was 19 years old. You know, I made that decision, and I'm done with the world. I don't want to have anything to do with the world. I don't want those old friends. I don't want those old places. I don't want any of it. And I came over here so far that I actually went in this closet and closed the door. I'm not kidding. Like there were people that I literally did not like speak to from that day to this day still, because of a radical separation of the world. But as time goes on, you gain some strength, right? And you're able to handle engaging with regular non-Christian people, and you're able to be a witness, and you're able to, you know, like Jesus is dancing around over here. You know that, right? Like he's at the tax collector's party. Like, how do you find a prostitute, Jesus, to preach to? You got to be around them, right? You got to be at a night party where there are these kind of people around. So like, but Jesus is super strong. He can handle it, right? So there might be some areas in your life where you can come over here a little bit and you can engage and you can be a witness and you can pull people in. But if you're feeling very tempted and like you're going to fall into sin yourself, you stay over here, right? And you got to figure that out, what that balance is for you. I can't figure that out for you. God can lead you in that. But the simple fact of the matter is, we do exist to reach the world. So we cannot be totally separate from the world all the time, or else we will reach no one, right? So we exist to reach the world, but we don't want to become the world. We have to stay weird. We have to stay ambassadors. We have to keep on brand. We can't start spelling color, C-O-L-O-U-R, because we live in England. We are kingdom ambassadors. We are going to stick to what we have been given and we believe. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be ambassadors of what you intend to bring about in this world when your Son returns. We ask that you help us to stand firm on the convictions that you've given us about who you are, about our role in the world, but also give us opportunities to shine our lights. Give us opportunities to represent like David Wise did in that moment when his comrade fell and he ran up the hill. Give us opportunities to show your goodness to a world that is increasingly dark and out of touch with who you are. We just pray and ask for your help in our lives, and we ask you to bless our week in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org, where you can access dozens of free classes, Bible teachings, and articles. Also, when you visit lhim.org, subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on upcoming events. Until next week, keep loving God and your neighbor.